We're going to turn together in the Word of God, reading in the New Testament in the book of Philippians. And we will read in Philippians chapter 4 and the entire chapter. Philippians chapter 4 in the Pew Bible, page number 982. Hear God's word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern, you revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek a gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of his holy and inspired word. Let us pray. O Lord, indeed we ask that you will instruct us in your word and guide us in your way. We come as hungry souls longing to be fed on the spiritual food found in your word. And we pray that you would feed us and satisfy our souls. May your Holy Spirit so presence himself in the preaching and in the hearing of your word, that we would be transformed in the renewing of our minds to the glory of our Saviour's name. Amen. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to that portion that we read in Philippians chapter 4 and in verses 8 and 9. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. This portion we will consider this morning and then this evening in verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. And the theme of our meditations today is pursuing virtue. This morning we are looking at pondering virtue, and this evening at practicing virtue. Yesterday I was at the Scottish Reformed Conference, which was able to meet for the first time in 3 years. And returning to Hamilton Academy in the main assembly hall there, a very large auditorium, I noticed that there had been some redecoration. And along the entire long wall of the auditorium, there was this statement, "Our ethos, : grace, confidence, wisdom, innovation, compassion, reflection." And just in case any of the pupils did not fully understand what was meant by these values that the school had embraced, in the foyer of the school as you went in, each of these values was fully explained in order to let the pupils know what was expected of them. Grace, confidence, wisdom, innovation, compassion, reflection. Good values, good ideas, good virtues. Every pupil, every staff member is expected to follow these values, to allow them to shape and guide their conduct and shape their character, at least while in the school itself. Now, in this verse from Philippians 4 and 8, we also have six values set before us that we are asked to ponder and reflect upon. Six virtues from the Word of God to guide our conduct and to shape our character. It would be nice to think that, like the school, we could have these values emblazed along the wall of the sanctuary and explained in further details in our foyer. But it is better, I suppose, that they are engraved in our hearts and embedded in our minds by the Holy Spirit. Now, before we look at these six virtues, three preliminary statements. First of all, this list of virtues is not uniquely Christian, although it is filtered by Paul through a Christian understanding. You see, the pagan philosophers of Paul's day had very similar lists. Indeed, Paul could perhaps have borrowed from these lists, although he did infuse them with a Christian understanding. In the same way that we have taught to us in Scripture that there is special revelation and natural revelation, that is, God reveals himself to his prophets and apostles by speaking directly to them, special revelation now found for us in Scripture. Natural revelation means God speaks through nature itself. The beauty and the grandeur of creation speaks of his deity and his power. In the same way that you have special revelation and natural revelation, you have revealed law and natural law. The revealed law of God, revealed in his word, as he gives us his commandments that we have recited this morning. But also, there is natural law. God has placed in the heart of every man, woman, and child an innate sense of right and wrong. He has given every one of us a moral conscience, embedded in our heart, reflecting the fact that we are made in the image of God. Our confession of faith picks up that theme in its chapter on creation. When it speaks of creation, this is what it says: after God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. When God made us in his image, he gave us his law written in our hearts. The fall does not eradicate that natural sense of right and wrong. The fall into sin certainly distorts that sense, but it does not eradicate it. And if we are nurtured by the truth of God, our conscience can speak positively to us and guide us. But consciences can also become defiled, indeed become seared, our awareness of virtue diluted, if not totally obliterated in a godless society. So it is not surprising that in the pagan thinkers and philosophers of Paul's day, there were good pagans who had come by God's common grace to some awareness of these basic moral principles that are true for all men at all times. Don't murder, don't steal, don't lie. You didn't have to be a Christian or a Jew to realize that they were moral principles that were binding. And the good pagan had a desire to live by these principles, but not being regenerate and empowered by the Holy Spirit, that pursuit of virtue was often imperfect. And sadly, it was often not embraced wholly by the common people. And just as in Hamilton Academy, you may put the principles, the virtues on the wall, but whether every pupil embraces them and lives by them is a different question. So the first point is this, that these virtues are not uniquely Christian. The second thing is this: this virtue list is given in the context of an appeal to develop Christian character and manifest Christian conduct. Just listen to verse 17 of chapter 3. Join with others in following my example, says Paul, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. And then he goes on in verse 2 to apply that in a very direct way. These two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, sometimes referred to as Odious and Syntyche. Euodia and Syntyche, Paul says to them, you need to get on together. It is part of your Christian duty and responsibility to lay aside your differences and to live at peace and in harmony with one another. So the context in which this virtue list is given is the context of building up Christian character to be manifest in Christian conduct. Now, the actual values that Paul speaks of here could be understood in very broad, general, abstract terms, but they are being set forth here in terms of personal character building and understanding. Now, let me give an illustration. Whatever is lovely, reading some of the commentators in this past week, some of them have picked up this idea of beauty. And they have said, well, whatever is beautiful in nature, admire the glory of God in that. Whatever is beautiful in art, the things you see in an art gallery, whatever is beautiful in architecture or literature, think on these things. Now, these are good things to think on and to meditate on, but they are not the things that Paul is referring to in this portion of Scripture when he speaks of whatever is lovely. And we'll look to the positive side of that in a moment. We are being encouraged here to look at values that shape the inner person. And the third point, as a general preliminary, is this. Paul is not giving us here a pick and mix list of moral virtues for the Christian to select by preference the few that they might adopt. Well, I'll go for whatever is true, I'll go for whatever is lovely, but I'm not sure about whatever is pure, so I'll lay that aside. It is a whole or nothing list. We are to embrace all of these virtues as a whole, as a balanced and necessary expression of Christian sanctification in every aspect of our lives. It's a bit like a jigsaw. You only see the full picture when all the pieces are joined together. And it is only as these six virtues are joined together that you will see the full picture of Christ in the believer. There is no conflict between these virtues. They are to be chosen all together and not just the select few. Now let's look at these virtues. There are six that he lists, plus two overarching values. He begins by saying, whatever is true. Whatever is true. We live in an age of untruth, a society of fake news and false information. We live in an age when the mainstream media are often biased and untrustworthy, where the dark arts of propaganda and political spin constantly encroach upon us without us even recognizing the fact. We're told that there is no such thing as truth. Oh yes, there is truth for you and truth for me. You have your truth, I have my truth, but there is no absolute truth. We live in an age when facts are treated as a disposable inconvenience to be ignored if it suits us. Let me give an example. It is a fact that we are created by God, male and female. It is a fact of biology and science that every cell in your body contains either XX chromosomes or XY chromosomes. XX for a female, XY for a male. That is just a scientific fact. It is a fact that the sexes have different body parts and reproductive organs. But society today says, don't let the facts get in the way of your truth. Ignore the facts. Declare yourself to be whatever gender you wish to be. Have you seen the new Calvin Klein ad? I saw an article on it in the paper this morning. The Calvin Klein ad, it is a picture of a naked transsexual male. That is, a woman who now identifies as a man. This individual has a beard. They have obviously had hormone treatment. They have had radical surgery, a double mastectomy. But they are pregnant, and largely pregnant. And you say, what kind of gross insanity is it that a woman wants to destroy her body by feeding it male hormones, by removing body parts and yet still has the audacity to say, yes, but I still want to get pregnant. It is an obscenity, spitting in the face of man being made in God's image. We are to ponder whatever is true. Take our political leaders. Are they truth tellers? I think it says something of the level of cynicism in our country that we all know the punchline for the joke. How can you tell if a politician is lying? You all know the punchline? Their lips are moving. Not all politicians are liars, but it says something about our general distrust of the political elites. We cannot take what they are saying as true. Teachers know the propensity of children to lie, even when confronted with the clearest of evidence. The teacher says, "I saw you do it." And the child says, "It wasn't me." Never the response of Washington, "I cannot tell a lie." Indeed, I'm not even sure if the young people and children know what I'm speaking of when I say Washington's response, "I cannot tell a lie." That's something for you to ask your parents about. Governments can lie against all evidence. They conveniently forget events, lose documents, misplace minutes. Look at Russia. "We have no intention of invading Ukraine." You know, that was repeated so often that I was almost at the point of believing it and think, well, perhaps it's only a show of strength. Perhaps they are merely military exercises. The Russian government says, "We have no intention whatsoever of invading Ukraine." The next day, the tanks rolled. Or look at the episode in Bucha, north of Kyiv. The civilian deaths at the hands of Russian troops, the torture and the killings. And the Russian government simply says, "It wasn't us." Oh, the bodies were planted. The CIA are responsible for all this. You see, we live in an age when truth is just denied, where the lie goes before truth. But my dear friends, as Christians, we are to embrace and embody truth, whatever the cost. Our God is a God of truth. He cannot lie, and we, his people, are to speak the truth in love. The ninth commandment, not to bear false witness. You remember the little children's poem that summed up the Ten Commandments? For this commandment it says, "Nor tell a lie, nor love it." My children would give witness to the fact that often in our home they were punished more for the lie than the infringement that they thought they were escaping by lying. As Christians, we are to be men and women of truth. Dear friends, do you practice absolute fidelity in truth-telling? Trustworthy in your reports of incidents, admitting, if necessary, your faults and failings? Do you live as if you were permanently under that oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? Whatever is true, consider this. And then he says, whatever is honorable. The NIV translates this as noble, that is worthy of respect, something which is venerable. The Old King James Version says something which is grave. It is, in the New Testament, a qualification for office bearers, 1 Timothy 3 and 8. They are to be worthy of respect, that is, honorable. As a noun, the word here means integrity. Now, the interesting thing is that as I was preparing this message, I was actually going to say, well, honorable, that's not really a term that we use much today. We don't characterize individuals as honorable. And then suddenly, in the last week or so, the adjective is in the news because a certain politician protests that he is a man of honour and integrity, and his fellow MPs back him up using exactly the same language. So some spin doctor at some point has told them, this is what you have to say. Now, whether he is a man of honour or integrity, I leave to the evidence and to the investigation. But he should remember the words of Shakespeare. Brutus is an honourable man. They are all honourable men. And you remember Mark Antony repeats that again and again. They are all honourable men as he blasts the assassins of Caesar. Not all who claim that they are honourable men or women are truly honourable and noble. But my dear Christian friends, we should be honourable. That means trustworthy, worthy of respect. We should manifest integrity in the smallest things in life. A Christian man may not cheat in his wife, but if he fiddles his expenses in the least amount, he is not an honourable individual, a person of integrity. Outsiders should say of us as Christians, you can trust her. You can rely on him. What you see is what you get with them. You can trust them. There are many Christians in business or commerce who have prospered for the simple fact that they are honourable men or women. Car dealers, plumbers, solicitors. But they are people that you could actually trust, with apologies to any car dealers, plumbers or solicitors who might be present with us. But you see what I'm trying to say. If you are embodying the virtue of honour and integrity, people will see it. Whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just. The NIV translates this, whatever is right. It's a word that means rendering to both God and men what is their due. That is what justice is. It means to give others what rightfully belongs to them, never to cheat others, never to manipulate them to our own advantage, never to rob them of their rights and privileges. Now, we hear a lot of justice today, especially what is sometimes called social justice. I'm told that I am responsible because of my race or ethnicity or nationality, because of my social class or my education. I am responsible for past wrongs that may or may not have been committed by my forebears against others. And therefore, as I am responsible, I need to repent of my privilege and compensate others who may or may not have had their rights infringed by their suppose for my privilege. Now, as I say, we should not discriminate, neither against the underprivileged nor against the privileged. We should not favour those who have less nor favour those who have more. Universities are now telling us that they will discriminate against the academic achievers who have shown educational excellence. You will have less a chance of getting into university the more and the better the highers or A-levels you have, because we are told that is just. No, it is not. Justice is giving to everyone what is their due. If you have worked hard and studied hard and done well, your due, your right should be a place in that institution. Justice is giving to everyone what they are due, treating everyone with respect, not discriminating against others, and personally acting with integrity and responsibility. It simply means this: being fair. to others. That's what we have to be as Christians. Fair to others. Giving what others deserve, not withholding from those who are worthy. Doing the right thing. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just. And then next he says, whatever is pure. The term is used in the New Testament of sexual purity. And like us, the Philippians lived in a sexually debased culture. I was retuning my television last week on Freeview. I wanted to get the new talk TV channel, so it involved an automatic retune. You press the button and the television searches for every station and it retunes. That was the easy part. What's the next step? I then had to go over all of these channels and remove one by one the adult channels, the pornography channels, the gay dating channels, and whatever other immoral channels there are. There must have been at least a dozen channels that I had to remove. We live in a debased culture. You have an MP caught watching pornography in Parliament. Now he tells us that he was looking for the Dominator Combine Harvester, and I would believe him, except it wasn't once, it was twice. He was looking for what he was looking for. I now watch television with a remote, so I can fast forward. Sensuality is introduced into all kinds of programs. You remember the original television versions of the Agatha Christie stories? True to the novel? What do all the new versions include? Well, we've got to get homosexuality in there. We've got to get some sort of flesh shown. We've got to have some adultery or something like that. Now, I'm not saying these things weren't there by innuendo in Agatha Christie, but now we have to blaze these things. You need to fast forward to get over the sex scenes. Disney is introducing transgender kids' cartoon characters. Children's phones. Do you know that children in primary schools are now sexting one another? That wasn't even a word when I was in primary school, but primary age children are now sending explicit sexual photographs to one another. And if in a secondary context you were to look at the phones of 90%, perhaps someone would say 99% of the schoolboys in school, you will find that they are being used for what? Oh, well, we were Googling our lessons. Yeah. Pornography drives the internet. I have a friend who worked for CARE in political lobbying from a Christian perspective. And he told me of speaking to police officers who were emotionally distraught and distressed by the things that they had to view. Abuse images in investigations. And hardened policemen were sickened to the core at the things they were seeing. And every week in our newspaper, we're told again, someone caught with abusive images of children. Purity, whatever is pure. Purity is not avoiding hard porn. It is avoiding all that debases God's gift of sex. And that is getting harder to do. One of the old Puritans said, you cannot stop the birds flying over your head, but you can stop them nesting in your hair. Well, at least if you had hair, you could stop them. You see what he's saying? You can't avoid coming into contact with these things, but you can avoid fixating and focusing on them. Whatever is pure, that is what you have to fix your mind on. I've said enough about that. Purity in thought, word, and action. Purity in our contemplation, in our conversation, and in our conduct. Fifthly, whatever is lovely. Now, as I said at the beginning, this is not speaking of the beauty of nature or the aesthetic beauty of great art. What it means in context is being lovable, being amiable in character. It is exhibiting the beauty of Christ in such a way that people are drawn to us. It is not the outward beauty, loveliness of face or form. It is the inner beauty of godliness. Now, how sad. Whatever is lovely, and yet so many Christians are sour and surly, easily annoyed, quick to take offense, bitter and uncaring, unhelpful to others, and unresponsive to need. You know, one of the best compliments we can receive as a Christian is for someone to say, "She's a lovely person. He's a lovely guy." Do we pursue that? Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. All his wonderful passion and purity, O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine, till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. And then the last of the virtues is this: whatever is commendable, that is admirable. Do we have any Euphemias here? Or to give them their proper name, Euphemia. It's not a particularly common name now. This is the Greek word that Paul uses, euphemos, from which the name Euphemia or Phemi comes. We knew a Phemi, a Christian lady. She wasn't perfect, none of us are, but she was admirable and she was commendable, she was kind, she was generous, she was helpful, she would go out of her way to make little food items to hand in to people. When our youngest child was expected, I was away at a conference and my wife had to go for her scan. And Phemi, Euphemia, commendable, offered to go with her to give her a little bit of moral support. And in the waiting room, my wife said, I just knew she wanted not to wait in the waiting room, but to come in with me. And so she was the first in our congregation to see the minister's new child before me. And she just loved it. We need more Phemis in the Christian church. We need more lovable, likable, amiable Christians to draw others to the Saviour. Now, Paul adds to these six virtues by admitting the fact that his list is certainly not exhaustive. So he adds two general overarching categories. He says, if there is any excellence, indeed it can be translated, if there's any virtue in anything, if there's anything worth embracing, if there is anything that is praiseworthy, aspire to it. Now, notice he did not say, if there is anything that is praised. He said, if there is anything that is worthy of praise. John Calvin helpfully says, praise is often bestowed on what is not worthy. Don't do things to gain worldly praise. How down to earth. We don't seek to harvest likes by pandering to the world's debased values. We seek to enjoy the praise of God rather than to seek the praise of men. But in seeking to enjoy the praise of God, we will often find that the praise of men may come. If there's any excellence, if there is anything that is praiseworthy, what are we to do? Think about these things. It's an imperative, it's a command. It's a present continuous. You are to go on thinking. You are to meditate on these things. You are to contemplate on these things. You are to fill your mind with these things that are true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. You know what the world says? The world says, whatever is false and untrue, whatever is dishonorable and disreputable, whatever is wrong and contrary to God's law, whatever is sexually defiled and debased, whatever is selfish and self-seeking, whatever is unworthy and soiling, if there is any defilement or any popularity, think about these things. That's what the world says. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. There's a biblical value in the power of positive thinking. Not in the sense of the author Norman Vincent Peale. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said of him, Paul appeals to me, Peale appalls me. But there is a biblical sense in the power of positive thinking, in the sense of dwelling on and cultivating these positive Christian virtues. That's positive thinking. But let me end on this note. Where do we see these Christian moral virtues best exemplified? Now, not merely in Paul the Apostle, although he does say here, follow my example. He embodied them in his own life. But we see them fully and perfectly and completely embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. The more we consider him, the more these moral values will shine forth in our lives. The more we are in fellowship and communion with him, the more we will show virtue in our life. The more the power of his Spirit will work in conforming us to his image. Now, we're not saved by our virtues. We're saved by the vicarious sacrifice of Christ who died for our sins. But the saved, those who trust in him by faith, will progressively manifest these Christ-like virtues in their lives. My dear friends, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think, dwell upon such things. Let us pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, you set before us the high moral standard of Scripture, that we are to be men and women of Christian moral excellence who exhibit Christian virtue in our life. And we acknowledge and confess before you that every one of these virtues we have failed to achieve, or sometimes even failed to pursue. Forgive us, we pray. And by your Holy Spirit, so conform us to the image of Christ that these positive, God-honoring virtues might shine forth in our lives, that the world might see and be drawn to the Savior. We pray for the world in which you have placed us. You are the God of peace. And therefore, we pray that you would bring peace to the troubled land of Ukraine. We pray that you would bring peace with justice and reconciliation. Remove the power of tyrants. Remove from office Putin and his warmongers. Bring to justice all who have committed these horrible crimes during the war. And perhaps in your mercy, grant repentance to those who have defiled their souls by such evil. We pray for the church in Ukraine. It is a time of spiritual harvest. The churches are seeing and greater numbers in attendance. And we pray that it might be a time of spiritual renewal. We pray that as the gospel is proclaimed, as evangelical witness is maintained, that biblical churches in Ukraine might minister to the hearts of the people who are suffering so much. We pray for the refugees, 6 million displaced from their homes, many taken and captive into exile in Russia. And we pray that you would bring release to the captive. And we pray that those who have been displaced may soon be able to return and engage in the task of rebuilding that great nation. We look to ourselves. Because of the situation, we are a nation on the brink of war. Give wisdom to those who lead our nation. Be with those who serve in our armed forces, those who are part of the NATO forward battle presence. We pray that you would be with them, and that as they see the reality of the encroaching power of a mad dictatorship, and as they hear the drumbeats of war, we pray that our men and women in the armed services might turn to you as the God of peace and to Christ, the Prince of Peace. We pray, our Father, that you would give us politicians of honor and integrity. We are embarrassed. We are ashamed at so much of what happens among the political elites. We pray that you would raise up Christian men and women who will serve in these spheres. Men and women who cannot be bought. Men and women who will tell the truth. And men and women who will exhibit integrity in their lives. Bless our Queen, we pray, in her physical frailty. We pray that you would give her the hope of glory to sustain her in her service, that she might look forward to that day when she will cast down her crown before him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We pray for the churches of our land as we approach the soon coming season of General Assemblies. We pray that you would deal with those churches who reject your word, who dishonor your moral law, and who bring dishonor to the name of Christ. We pray for our own denomination, that you would enable us to be faithful and true to Scripture and the Reformed principles on which we stand. Today, in particular, as we pray for one another, we remember the congregation in Christ Church in Glasgow. We pray for their minister, Jonathan de Groot, and the minister in training, David Trimble, that you would help them as they lead that fellowship in outreach in that community. We pray also for the congregation of Kilmally and Ardnamurchan, for the services that are held in Cole and Acarico, and the outreach to the wider rural community. We pray for the Reverend Ewan Dodds and the elders who serve with him. Bless the preaching of your word. Even this day, may they see that declaration of the good news of Christ Jesus bring souls to the Savior. Bless them as they seek to reach their community. Give them wisdom so that they might find new ways to bring people in and to break through the barriers. We pray for this church. We pray for the minister and elders as they lead. We pray that they would be godly examples to the flock of Christ. Give them the wisdom to know what is right and the courage to do that which is right in all that pertains to the life and well-being of this congregation. There are individuals for whom we would pray, families in need, those who are ill, those who are walking through the valley of the shadow of death. We name them before your throne of grace, and we ask that you would, as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, draw near to them to sustain them and uphold them. Hear these our prayers, for these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.